Psalms 120 through 134 are what are called Psalms of Ascent, Psalms of Degree. They come from a Hebrew word that means to go up. And so sometimes they're even referred to as pilgrim's psalms. 10 are anonymous, 4 are attributed to David, and 1, Psalm 127, is also ascribed as being written by Solomon. They form something of what could be called a traveler's or pilgrim's hymnal, if you like, because the Hebrew people would sing these hymns as they were going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is located up on a high hill, up on a mountain. And so as they would make their way up to Jerusalem 3 times out of the year, they would sing these songs praising the Lord and acknowledging His goodness in their lives. They would go up in the spring for Passover. They would go up in early summer for Pentecost. And then they would also go up a third time in the fall for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as you work your way through Psalm 121, it is interesting. Some people believe that this was actually an antiphonal hymn, and that you would have one group singing and then another group responding, because there is a change in verse 3 from the first person to the third person. And yet others think that this is more like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, where the psalmist is in essence talking to himself. He's having an internal conversation, an internal dialogue within himself about where his help comes from and just what kind of help he will receive from this God. It's also worth noting that some form of the word keep, it's at first translated keep in the New King James in verse 3, appears no less than 6 times in the psalm. It appears in verse 3, again in verse 4, again in verse 5, twice in verse 7, and a final time in verse 8. But interestingly, it's translated keep early in the psalm, but it's translated by the word preserve in both verse 7 and also verse 8. And if you consult other English translations, you may find that this word is translated as guard, or it's also translated as protect. But the ideas are wonderfully complementary, because what the psalmist is saying is, here is a God who will keep you, who will preserve you, who will guard you, and who will protect you. Furthermore, it's just not any God who will do this. The personal name for God, the word Yahweh or Jehovah, occurs no less than 5 times in this very short psalm. In other words, he would say to us, if he were here this evening, you can't trust in the Baals. You can't trust in the false pagan gods of the Middle Eastern world. And if he were talking to us today in the year 2008, he might say to those of us in America, you can't trust your idols, your false gods either. You can't depend upon money. You better not trust the stock market. You better not have your confidence in stuff, security systems, or politicians. No. The only one you can truly trust and count on any day, any time, is the Lord who, verse 1 and 2, is creator of heaven and earth. The Lord who, verse 3 and 4, never sleeps or slumbers. The Lord who, verse 5 and 6, is there day and night. And the Lord who, verse 7 and 8, protects us from all evil now and forever. And so, like a traveling family reunion, God's people would go up and they would sing these songs together, because they would help them focus on the Lord and to recall who He is and to recall all that He does for His people. Now, a question that would naturally arise in most of our minds is this: why did God require this? Why would God 3 times each year require of the Hebrew people to make a pilgrimage that would take many days, and in some cases for some many weeks? Why would He require them to go up to Jerusalem for these 3 feasts? And I really like what Warren Wiersbe, who used to be the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, says when it comes to understanding the pilgrimage that God would require of His people. I quote, "Under the leadership of Moses, the Israelites were a nomadic people for 40 years. But after they settled in Cana, the Lord required them to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. This reminded them that, spiritually speaking, they were still a pilgrim people, and they needed to depend on the Lord." And then he gets in our business. Too many believers today want to be settlers not pilgrims and strangers. We are happy to settle down in our comfort zones and live as though Jesus never died, Jesus is not coming again, and our lives will never really end. We are guilty of what Eugene Peterson calls the tourist mindset, content to make occasional brief visits with the Lord that are leisurely and entertaining, all the while conforming to this world and enjoying it. But we need to remember, our citizenship is in heaven, and that should make a difference in our lives on earth. We need to feel temporary as we make these pilgrim journey, or as we make this pilgrim journey called life. And I like that. I need to be reminded that I am a pilgrim. I need to be reminded that I should never settle down. I should be reminded that this is not my home, and therefore I need to be ready to pick up and move anywhere, any place, any time my Lord directs that I move somewhere else. And so what is it that we find in this particular psalm tonight that will encourage our hearts concerning the God who is our help anywhere, any place, any time, and under any circumstances? Note with me, first of all, in the first two verses, my Lord's power is before me. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. The hills, negatively, were a haven for robbers and petty terrorists in this day and time. The hills, that which pointed to and would lead up to the great city of Jerusalem. And so as they were making their pilgrimage, on the one hand, there was some anxiety. We've got to be on guard for the robbers. We've got to be on guard against those who would steal from us and perhaps harm us. And yet, on the other hand, it was also an occasion of great anticipation. We're going to the holy city. We're going to King David's city. We're going to the temple to worship our Lord. He asked the question twice, or asked the question using the word twice, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. He uses a word here, Ezer. In fact, we sometimes will speak of raising our Ebenezer. The word Eben is stone. The word Ezer is help, and so it is the stone of help, which has a very wonderful Old Testament connection. And so he says, who is my Ezer? Who is my help? Who is the one that I can depend on? Looking at the text, follow through with me. He is asking, who is the one who will keep me from stumbling along life's journey? That's verse 3. Who is the one who will overshadow me with his presence? That's verse 5. Who is the one who will be by my side and protect me? That's verse 5. Who is the one who will keep me from evil? That's verse 7. And who is the one who will never leave me or forsake me? That is verse 8. And the answer is found right there in verse 2. My help comes from Jehovah. My help comes from the Lord, who is then defined, or who is then described as, the one who made heaven and earth. In other words, verse 2 answers his question, but note, it takes a giant leap from the hills to the one who made the hills. From the one who made the hills to the one who made the universe. We would call this an argument. From the smaller to the greater. Yes, he made the hills, but oh, he did so much more than that. He made the heavens and he made the earth. In other words, who's my helper? It is the Creator God of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He is my protector. He is my power source. He is my help in times of trial and difficulty. The God, Yahweh, Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. He's the one that made me. He's the one who cares for me. He is the one who is omnipotent in his power. He is omnipresent in his presence. He is omniscient in his knowledge. He is a great and powerful God, but he is also a powerful and a personal God. Of course, move with me quickly to the New Testament, and we learn from John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 that this great and awesome Creator is also our great Redeemer and Savior, King Jesus. And so there is indeed a wonderful God who is our help. There is indeed a wonderful God who says, this is my world, this is my Father's world. And you know, as I was thinking about that particular song in light of this particular psalm, I read through it once more, and verse 3 just seemed to stand out for me. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. My Lord's power is indeed before me. But now number 2, my Lord's providence is with me. Verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor shall he sleep. There's a change, as I mentioned earlier, from the first person to the third person as the psalmist carries on what could be a dialogue within his soul. I like to say this is a form of healthy soul talk where he's talking to himself about what God has done for him and what God will do for him. Now, you should mark in your Bible, at least note in the notes, that there are 4 negatives that appear in these verses that are very crucial to the argument of verse 3 and verse 4. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor shall he sleep. In other words, the God who guards his chosen people Israel, and by the way, he is still guarding his chosen people, Israel. God keeps his word to Abraham. God keeps his word to Isaac. God keeps his word to Jacob. God keeps his word to David. God is not through with the Jew, and he still keeps his word with his covenant people. And the God who has been guarding Israel now for almost 4,000 years, going back to its origin with Abraham, is also the God who guards you and who guards me day by day, moment by moment. Know what the text says. He will not allow your foot to be moved. It could be translated, he will not allow your foot to slip. He'll not allow your foot to slide or to stagger or to be shaken. In other words, there is a moment by moment watch care over you and over me by Jehovah. In fact, you'll notice the word keep occurs twice there. He is guarding us and he is keeping us. I wonder if Jude perhaps had this verse in mind when he penned for us the beautiful conclusion of the book of Jude in verses 24 and 25, because there he applies the keeping power of God to nothing less than our eternal security in Christ. Listen to what Jude 24 and 25 says. Now to him who is able to what? Keep you from what? Stumbling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. And so he will not allow your foot to slip. The one who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he keeps Israel, and he neither slumbers nor does he sleep. You see, in the ancient world, pagan gods got tired. Pagan gods had to sleep. They needed a rest. They needed a time out. But not our God. No, he doesn't slumber. That's said twice there. He does not doze off. He does not sleep. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't take naps. He doesn't have to eat, or he has no need of anything whatsoever. In fact, as Psalm 34, verse 15 says, the eye of the Lord is on the righteous. And I might add, the eye of the Lord is on the righteous 24/7, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, you see an incredible point made of this very truth in that great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20 and following. So for just a moment, we don't normally do this, but take your Bible and turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. All we're going to do very quickly is a little Bible reading. And we're going to note how this idea of a sleeping, slumbering God is picked up by Elijah, and he really gives it to the prophets of Baal in that context. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people. He said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people, they were scared, and so they answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Now, that was a bit of an exaggeration. There were still some others out there, but he certainly felt alone on this occasion. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Jehovah, of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. So all the people said, sounds good to me. That's a good idea. It is well spoken. So verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. But either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping, and you must wake him up. Now, some of you may have a translation that says, not he is busy, but that he is what? He's gone to the bathroom. That's what it says. It literally in the Hebrew, that's what it says. I know he can't help you right now because he's in the toilet. But maybe when he gets out of the toilet, he'll come back and give you. I mean, he is, you know, this at least gives us some warrant, brothers, that are preachers, that there is a place for sanctified sarcasm. Now, it needs to be sanctified, and he's certainly pushing the envelope, but I would have been glad to be there that day. So he's not answering, and so he's busy. He's in the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep, and you just need to wake him up. So verse 28, they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, he cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did the second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and it was filled, so it also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Jehovah. Hear me, O Yahweh. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw that, they fell on their face and they said, the Lord, let's put it in Hebrew, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon, and he executed them there. Yes, my Lord's power is before me, and my Lord's providence is with me. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't get tired. He is a God who is there 24/7. My Lord's providence is with me. Now, number three, go back to Psalm 121. My Lord's presence is beside me. Verse 5 and verse 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And so here's the wonderful deal. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon strike you by night. These two verses have two very powerful poetic promises that really do unfold like a set of stairs. Each stair takes you higher and closer to a more and more and more wonderful truth of promise and assurance. Shade that you see first of all there in verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. He is your protector, your provider. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The shade speaks of His protective presence. In other words, like shade, He overshadows us with His care. At your right hand speaks of His personal presence. In other words, He is over you, and at the same time, He is right there beside you. You wake up in the morning, He's there. You lay down at night, He's there. You go through the day, He's there. All through the day and all through the night, He is there. He says in verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day. Of course, in the Middle East, the sun is a fierce enemy. Without water nearby and without shade nearby, you are always susceptible to sunstroke or worse. And so the sun and the moon stand for dangers, both literal and perhaps figuratively, that some come in the day and some come in the night. And He's simply saying this, as you're traveling through life, you will not fear the sun strokes of the day. And as you move through the night, you will not fear the cold or the darkness or the terror. Because whether it's light or whether it's dark, whether it's day or whether it's night, He is there with you. And as Hebrews 13:5 would add, He says to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He promises us His presence month by month? No. He promises His presence week by week? No. He promises His presence day by day? No. Minute by minute? No. It is second by second that you and I have the promise of His presence. Two of my wife's favorite verses we saw earlier in our study, Psalm 91, verse 1 and verse 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide where? He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. I will say of the Lord, He is my fortress. I will say of the Lord, He is my God. In Him will I trust. You know, it's not always easy to trust the Lord. All of us go through times in life where it's difficult, where it's trying, where it's challenging. Again, when we lived in Dallas, we were invited one time to go out to East Texas to interview with a church in a particular small town. We took Timothy, who at that time was, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 months. He was very small. He was a very unhappy baby at that time, did not have any idea at all about what it meant to sleep according to normal godly patterns. And so he went with us, and we thought that we were going to go out there, interview with his church, have dinner, and then they were going to put us up that night because it was quite a drive from where we were living in Dallas. And so we went out there for the interview. And after the interview, they were looking for a pastor. They were interviewing me. After the interview, they walked us out to the parking lot. They shook our hands. They got in their car and they drove off. And Charlotte and I, and she was holding Timothy, were standing there and we're like, well, what do we do now? Well, we didn't have credit cards back then. We didn't have one. We had enough money to get something to eat in the town. We drove a little ways, and Timothy was just not doing very well, and so we had just enough money to stay in a sub-Motel 6, whatever those are like, but it was not good. And then the next morning, we got up, and we were driving back home, and we had just enough money to stop at a Dairy Queen, and we shared a one-piece chicken box and a Coke. And if you had been able to get a hold of our checking account, you would have known that at that particular time, we literally had in the bank account less than $5. That's all we had. And so as we were sitting there, and I don't know how she felt, but I felt pretty bad. I felt like I'd been a failure as a husband. I'd been a failure as a daddy. I certainly was a failure as a provider. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, where we're looking at each other saying, you know, God, what's the deal here? I mean, we're trying to be faithful. We're trying to honor you. And what's the deal? I mean, we are just about at the end, and it's not looking good. And yet, even in that statement, I was acknowledging what? He's there. I mean, I wasn't talking to myself. I was talking to God. God, what's going on? God, what are you doing? Lord, what are you trying to teach me? And even in the midst of a confusing, difficult, trying time like that, we both would say to you tonight, we never ever doubted the power, the providence, and yes, the presence of the Lord, that He would keep the sun from striking us by day and keep the moon and the night from harming us as well. We do have His presence beside us. But then finally, we also have the Lord's protection around us. Verse 7, the Lord shall keep you or preserve you from all evil. He shall keep or preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve or keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He will keep you from all evil. Now, don't miss this. This does not imply a trouble-free life. This is not the false gospel of a Joel Osteen and a prosperity theology that has no relevance whatsoever and no connection with true biblical Christianity. No, He is not promising us a trouble-free life, but He is promising us a well-protected life. In fact, go back to Psalm 23, where the Bible teaches us that the Good Shepherd leads us through what? The valley of the shadow of death. He leads us in there. He goes in there with us, and He brings us out on the other side. But sometimes it is the Good Shepherd's will to take you through death valley days type of experiences. In other words, you're able to embrace the truth that Joseph shares in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Yes, some meant it for evil, but God, you meant it for good. Is it painful? Yes. Is it paralyzing? Absolutely not. Coupling Genesis 50:20, we can add the promise of Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and of course the answer is no. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril? No. Or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says there in verse 8, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. That just means every aspect of life and living. It simply points out that God is not only involved in the big things. God is also involved in the little things. If you doubt that, go home tonight and just watch God's meticulous providence in that little four-chapter book called Ruth. Again, I like what Eugene Peterson says about our life as those who trust in the God who is our help. I quote, "The Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we can walk and talk uninterruptedly with our God, nor a fantasy trip to a heavenly city where we can compare blue ribbons and gold medals with others who have made it to the winner's circle. No, the Christian life is going to God. And in going to God, Christians travel." Now listen to this. "In going to God, Christians travel the same ground that everyone else walks on. We breathe the same air. We drink the same water. We shop in the same stores. We read the same newspaper and are citizens under the same governments, pay the same prices for groceries and gasoline. We fear the same dangers, are subject to the same pressures, get the same distresses, and are buried in the same ground." By the way, he's right on all of that. The difference is this. Each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God. We know We are accompanied by God. We know we are ruled by God, and therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will preserve us from evil, and He will keep our life. David Livingstone was a great missionary to Africa. In the worship service before he departed for Africa, he read in that worship service both Psalm 121 and Psalm 135. Indeed, he understood himself to be a pilgrim in this world, and that America was not his home. His home would be the place where he would die. His home would be Africa. You see that statement that begins this psalm, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help," makes sense in light of the wonderful redemptive storyline of the Bible. And furthermore, and I found this fascinating as I continue to work through this psalm, it's amazing how often the Bible draws our attention to the hills and to the mountains from whence comes our salvation. You see it there in your notes. I walk you through it as we close. Think of high Mount Moriah, where God provided a ram for Abraham, sparing his only son Isaac, Genesis 22, a preview of our God not sparing his own son as he paid in full the penalty of all our sins. Think of Moses coming down from the mountain, the hills, with God's law, the very expression of his character, Exodus 20, a law now written where? On our hearts. Think of Jesus on the mount, the hillside, delivering the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Think of our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. Transfigured with the Father declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Think of Jesus on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, painting for us the prophetic portrait of the end times. Think of our Savior on Calvary's hill, bearing the full measure of God's wrath for sinners in Matthew 27. Think of our Lord's great commission delivered to His church on what Matthew calls the mountain, which Jesus had appointed them, Matthew 28:16. Think of our Lord again on the Mount of Olives, ascending back to heaven, but leaving us a promise in Acts 1:11 and 12. This same Jesus who was taken up from you from this mountain into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. And finally, not surprising to me, join the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos for the glorious revelation vision, and join him at the end of the book where in chapter 21, verse 10 and 11, we read, "Now He carried me away in the Spirit to" what? "A great and high mountain. And there He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Yes, I think God is fond of mountains. And this God who is fond of the mountains and of the hills is the God who is our help. And so as we close tonight, we also consider the question, if this is the God revealed in the Scriptures, why in the world, when we need help, would we look anywhere else? Heavenly Father, this is a glorious passage that speaks of the God who made the hills, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who never sleeps nor slumbers, the God who is at our side, the God who is with us moment by moment. Indeed, as Your Word says, the God who is with us forevermore. And so we rejoice tonight in knowing that as we put our head on the pillow to go to sleep, You're there by our side. And if we awake in the morning, You will be there by our side. But Lord, if by some chance tonight is our last night, and as we lay down to sleep, we will not wake in this life, again, how we thank You that we know to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And Your presence will be as real, if not more real, in the next life than it has been in this life. So whether we live or whether we die, as Paul says, we are the Lord's, and the Lord is ours. He is the God. You are the God who is our help. Blessed be the name of this great and wonderful God. We pray this in Your name, dear Father, precious Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. God bless you. We will not be here next week.